Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 9, we'll be beginning in verse 18. This passage can be found in your pew Bible on page 814. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, we'll be going down through verse 31. As we remind you each week, this is not the mere word of man, but it is the holy and inspired and infallible word of our God. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask for your presence and your help by your Holy Spirit as we do each week, that you would instruct us in your truth, that you would cause only that which is true according to your word to be spoken and heard, that we may live lives in conformity unto it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's a saying, perhaps you've heard of it, there are no atheists in foxholes. What's the idea? When you find yourself in the midst of a hot battle, you're pinned down, you have no hope of really any support, you're beyond your means, out of your depth, and all you can do is turn to God and ask God to save you. And perhaps even in popular culture, we can find some things like this, whether even in a war movie or something like that, or other situations where someone finds themselves in dire straits. And so, because they're in dire straits, having never given a thought to God before, now they turn to God and say, "God, if you'll just deliver me from this, I'll change. I'll go to church. I'll do whatever." They're coming as a last resort. This is essentially, in case of emergency, break glass kind of faith. We also see a kind of similar idea that can be present not just when it comes to being in need and dire straits, but there's an idea out there that tends to have been more prevalent in ages past, but still exists in some regards now, with idea of a God of the gaps. Essentially means we need God to explain everything that we don't know. If it's just beyond our ability to understand, well then, yeah, God did that. But everything that we've come to be able to understand and explain, then we just explain by those natural means, and we don't need God for that. And so many people adopted this, particularly as a theory of evolution came into vogue. And whereas before, because People didn't have a great idea about how to explain origins. Now, supposedly, they had come to understand it, and so God wasn't needed for that explanation anymore. And God just continued to be a last resort to explain the things that we don't know. Now, this kind of faith ultimately is not worth very much. It's not seeking God. It's not seeking His glory. It's simply using God as a safety net, using Him as something that hopefully can work when we decide that we have need of Him. Now, is that what we find here in these passages? For here in the text that we've read, we find people who are in great need. And they're coming to Christ, seeking His blessing, seeking that He would heal them. In the context of this passage, though Christ is being opposed, He's being doubted by many of the leaders. We've seen the Pharisees have been opposing Him, the scribes as well. Even the disciples of John have come doubting what it is that He was doing and leading His disciples. We find these people coming to Christ and seeking Him in their need. Are these examples of foxhole faith? Does God bless a foxhole kind of faith? That's what we're going to look at and try and discern as we evaluate the passage. And so I have a couple of questions that I want you to keep in mind as we're looking at the passage, one for kids and one for the adults. So children, as you're listening to the sermon, as we're going through the passage, the thing that I want you to be on the lookout for is, what did Jesus do to heal? How is it that He healed? And then why did Jesus say that those who were healed were healed? So what is it that He did? And why did He say that it happened? And then for the rest of us, the main question that I want us to think about going throughout this passage is, what does faith have to do with the way that Christ works in your life? This is the main question. Christ is at work in our lives. Where does faith fit into that? How is it functioning in the midst of that? I believe this passage helps shed light on that for us. And so let us look at the text. In particular, we find in these first verses, verses 18 through verse 26, is two stories wrapped into one, as we have first this ruler who is coming to Jesus asking for his daughter to be healed, and then this other woman who comes and touches Jesus' garments seeking healing as well. So let's read these verses. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and went with and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Let's look at faith at work in the lives of these people. First, we have this ruler who comes to Jesus. So we find out from the parallel passages in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, the name of this man was Jairus, and he was a ruler, not just in general, not just a civil ruler, a ruler of the synagogue, essentially an elder within the church, is the kind of idea that we should have. The synagogue was ruled by elders, just as we have elder rule in our churches, and this man was one of those elders. And so from this, we know he is a respected leader in the community. Christ is still at this point in the city of Capernaum, where he's been doing much of the work that we've been seeing him do, which is really his home base as he ministers in the region of Galilee. Capernaum is the center of this, and this man is a very well-respected man within the community. And so he's given to us as somewhat of a contrast to what we've been seeing in the previous passages, where we've had these other leaders, these other rulers who have been coming to Christ. They've been criticizing. They've been questioning. Again, the scribes, the Pharisees, even the disciples of John have been coming and questioning. They've been doubting or criticizing what Christ has been doing. This man does none of that. He comes to Christ. He bows down in homage. And he asks for his help. Asks that God, or that Christ, would save his daughter. And he asks simply, specifically for the touch of Christ. That Christ would touch his daughter that she might be healed. And Jesus, in keeping with his request then, heads off to go after him, to come to the house and take care of his daughter. But on the way, we find there is another woman. This woman comes who has been dealing with a flow of blood that has been afflicting her for 12 years, an ailment that she has not been able to deal with. Again, other passages give us more insight to see that she sought many doctors to help her. None of the doctors have been able to help. And so she's coming to Christ seeking that he would help. And her thought process is, if I can just touch his garment. These are the tassels that were on the edge of the clothing that the Jews wore. God commanded his people to wear tassels on the edges of their clothing as a reminder of God's law and of his grace, of his salvation for them. The Pharisees, if you have read in other parts of the Gospels, loved to make their tassels exceedingly large to show that they really, really cared about God's commandment, which was obviously above and beyond what was called for. But God did command for his people to wear tassels. So Christ had this tassel. This is what the woman touches the edge of, believing that she would be healed. And as she touches Christ in the middle of this crowd, as he's en route going somewhere else, he turns around, identifies her, and what does he say? He says, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And she was healed from that moment. But we see in both of these cases, there was a particular faith that these people had in touch. Jairus asks for Christ to come and touch his daughter. The woman comes and thinks, if I can just touch Christ, make contact with him, I'll be healed. And there's good reason for this. We see Christ often laid his hands on those whom he was healing, even in the verses that follow. The two blind men, what does he do? He lays his hands on them, touches them, and they are healed. However, the emphasis in this passage, in all of these stories, is not actually on the touch of Christ, though Christ, in each case, does come into contact with those who are looking for healing, and they are healed. But the emphasis is on faith. And each of these ones who are prominent in the passage demonstrates their faith in Christ, and Christ is drawing attention to their faith as why it is that he is ministering to them and healing them in this way. First of all, Christ tells the woman, as we saw explicitly, her faith has made her well. And we saw that faith. She believed that Christ's power was so great that even if she just touched him, she could be healed. Indeed, that is quite a bit of faith. We also see that Christ removes those doubting mourners from the scene of the girl's resurrection. It's interesting. He comes to the house. These mourners who have been brought in, some of these would be legitimate mourners, but in that time, the custom was that you actually had professional mourners. In fact, the tradition of the Jews required that even the poorest person had to have at least, I believe it was two flute players and one other professional mourner who would come and mourn whenever somebody died. And so that's what we find here, both professionals and others who are genuinely mourning for this girl who has died. When Christ says, for them to believe, or the fact that she's not dead but asleep. And we shouldn't understand by that the fact that she was in a coma or something like that. This is just the kind of language that he used, for example, concerning Lazarus in John chapter 11. When Lazarus died, Christ said, "Our brother Lazarus sleeps." And the point wasn't that he somehow hadn't actually died and everybody was just fooled. The point was Christ is going to raise him. The same is true here. Christ is going to raise him. He's calling them to faith in the fact that he is going to bring about this healing and this resurrection. And what does the crowd do? Their mourning turns to laughter very quickly. Not the kind of mourning that turns to laughter that God promises for his people, but a derisive laughter, a doubting laughter, a "what is this guy on?" laughter. But Jairus was called to believe. In fact, in the other passages we see, at the time Jairus originally came to Christ, his daughter was not actually dead, but en route, as Jesus was dealing with the woman who touched his garment, messengers come and say, "Your daughter has died, don't trouble Christ any longer." And Christ specifically says to Jairus, "Do not doubt, but only believe." And he continues on, and Jairus believes. Christ goes and raises his daughter from the dead. But then further we see the example of the blind men as we continue in verses 27 through 31. "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, son of David.' When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?'" Again, an emphasis on belief, on faith. "They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away and spread his fame through all that district." So Christ asks the blind men if they believe in his ability, and he declares that it was done to them according to their faith. And indeed, we saw that they did have faith. They address him as the Son of David, a messianic term. The Son of David is the one who is coming to bring about all of the fulfillment that was promised to David. God promised in the Davidic covenant that David would have a son who would sit forever on the throne, but that ultimately this coming Messiah was going to be this Son of David, indeed a divine figure. And Christ questions them concerning his ability. They do believe, and he heals them according to their faith. And so we see faith at work in the lives of these people, and Christ responding to that faith and working on their behalf and indeed healing them. How should we therefore understand the role of faith in the work of Christ? The faith of these people was essential to Christ's work in their lives, an essential element. Now, perhaps I'm anticipating where some of your minds have gone at this point. This is not to say that we should therefore go the faith healer route. The faith healer idea is that, well, God wants everybody to be healed, and if your faith is just big enough, God will heal you. And if you're not healed, then that is an indication of the deficiency of your faith. And what you need is just a large enough faith in order for you to be healed. That's not the point. In fact, the fact that we're not looking at perfect faith here, incredibly large faith here, is evident by the fact that the blind men don't have enough faith to obey Christ's command not to spread what has happened to them. He tells them explicitly, "Don't tell anybody." And they go off and transgress exactly what he has commanded. Nonetheless, they did have faith, and Christ responded to their faith, imperfect as it was. And so we don't go the faith healer route. It's not about the size of their faith. It also doesn't mean that faith somehow deserves God's blessing, that faith is this magic key, the secret to the universe that somehow unlocks the power of God and allows him to act. You'll often see this kind of idea that there's a power in believing. If you just believe, it's going to happen for you. It doesn't matter what you're believing in. It doesn't matter what it is that you're looking for. The power is in the believing. No, that's not the idea here. Though there is an emphasis on faith, the biblical understanding of faith is never about faith itself. Faith is not about itself. Faith is always about the one in whom it is placed. It's about its object. There is no power in believing, only power in the one who is believed in. Only power in Christ. If we put our faith in an idol, if we put our faith in ourselves, then we only have the power of the idol of ourselves to lean back upon. If we put our faith in Christ, it is His power that is at work for us. And so these people had faith in Christ, and He blessed that faith, again, not because it's some secret to the universe and unlocking some special power, but because it's the way that God has promised to work. Even as we see this exemplified for us in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, where there the Apostle Paul says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith." Because God has promised it. And therefore, God sends His blessings on those who have faith. God sends His special saving blessings on those whom He has reconciled to Himself, made new by the Holy Spirit, and given the grace to walk in faith. And certainly we see this throughout the Scriptures. God gives His blessing to His people in a special way, more than He gives the blessing to the world. Yes, He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike, but He specially blesses those who are in Christ. He gives especially to those who are in the church. We have examples of this spoken of for us. Mark chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, where Jesus says to them this famous passage, and we want to emphasize the role of faith here. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." So this passage is often used as an idea for, okay, see, it takes our faith. Our faith is the power that makes it so that Christ can heal or not. Well, no, we see he could do no mighty work there except he healed a few people. So obviously he was still able to do it, even though there wasn't faith there. But what's the point? Those who did not have faith, God was not showering those blessings down upon. Those who did come to Him in faith for healing, He blessed. Similarly, in Luke chapter 4, we find Christ say something very similar. And He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable except in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." So what's the point that Christ is making there? Well, we see this blessing that comes to a leper named Naaman. We see the blessing that comes to this widow in this time when there were many who were in need in Israel. But Israel was apostate. Israel was following after idols, and God instead showed His grace on these other ones to whom, even though they were Gentiles, He gave the gift of faith. And so God's work was connected with the faith that He had given to these ones, and He worked graciously in their lives. And so these people who have come to Christ in their need are therefore not treated like the Pharisees. The Pharisees have come to Christ many times, but always criticizing, always questioning, never in faith. And so it is, we have absolutely no example of healing or a miracle being done on behalf of the Pharisees in the life of Christ. We have many for others, for they came in faith. And these ones here are shown the gracious and merciful face of God in Christ. So faith is essential because God promises to work in the lives of those who have faith, but also it's essential because it is faith specifically that looks for the work of God. If you don't trust God to be one who will work powerfully on your behalf to accomplish all of His will, then you're not going to come to him in prayer. You're not going to come to him asking that he work on your behalf. At best, you're going to come to him in a questioning manner, in a doubting manner, or perhaps not at all. The faith receives these gifts from Christ partially because it's actually coming to God to receive them. None of these people, we have no indication any of these people would have been healed if they hadn't come to Christ in that faith, seeking his favor. And in every case, he responded and indeed acted, for they had come in faith. And this kind of passage then, rather than being something that makes us squeamish with the idea that, oh, I don't want to think that my faith is what ultimately makes God bless me, becomes rather a wonderful testimony of God's faithfulness to his people. God is at work. He's blessing those whom he has called to be his own. It testifies that his promises are true, and that in him is life and health, and not death and condemnation. And so we are to come to him in faith. How can we apply this then to our own lives? We need to ask the question of ourselves. In what do you have faith when you are in need? There is always the danger of a foxhole faith. These people did not have a foxhole faith. They weren't just coming as a last resort. They were coming because they truly did trust in Christ. But there is always that danger. We know, okay, I'm getting along pretty well in life, particularly we live in a wealthy context. There's not a lot of need in our community. And so we can get along, we can be tempted to think, pretty well on our own and just have Christ in the back pocket in case we need him. But this is not the kind of faith that we are looking for. It's not the kind of faith that God calls us to, and it's not what we see in our passage. Christ calls us to a faith that looks first to him in all of our needs. And so what does it look like to have a faith that seeks Christ first, particularly in our need? Well, first, let's talk about what it means to seek Christ. So it's not just jargon. It's not just seek Christ and we have some nebulous idea of what that means. What does it mean to seek Christ in general? Well, it means we are striving to know our Lord Jesus Christ in all of the ways in which he has revealed himself. We don't have the opportunity to have a face-to-face conversation with our Lord Jesus Christ today. He's not going to come down and in a vision speak to us. But that doesn't mean that we can't know him. That doesn't mean that we can't have fellowship with him, that we can't seek his face. He does reveal himself. Where does he reveal himself? Chiefly in the Word, where he speaks to us. It is Christ's Word throughout all of the Scriptures. He is the one who is speaking with a unified voice, testifying to us what it is that we are to know concerning him, that we may believe for salvation, that we may walk in holiness and righteousness. But he's also revealed himself in the means of grace at large, certainly the Lord's Supper, in baptism, in our fellowship together as the body of Christ, where we see tangibly love that is in the name of Christ lived out as we live it out one to another. But also even the creation. The creation itself is a revelation of God, not in words. But we can't, if we're living by faith, look at the beauty of a sunset, the majesty of a mountain range, or consider the great complexity of life, or anything else that we find in this creation, and not recognize the hand of our sovereign and wondrous and good God who is being revealed therein. Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so as we're seeking Christ, we're seeking him in all things, knowing that he has promised to be with us truly to the end of the age. And he is with us. But we can often act as though he's not. We can often act as though we just live life and Christ is far away, having nothing to do with us. Seeking Christ is seeking to recognize his hand, his work, and to love all that he is as he has revealed himself. And so we're desiring to know his character, to know his work, and to know his will. That is what it means to be seeking Christ. And so our faith is called to seek Christ first in our needs. So then this means, therefore, if we are sick, if we're afflicted, if we're in any kind of need, we go first to Christ. Our first response is not, what is it that I can do? What help can I get from something else? We recognize we have been given this trial, we've been given this situation by God's sovereign will, according to His sovereign plan, for the good of all of those who love Christ and are called according to His purpose. Even this is working together for our good. Therefore, knowing this, we first come to Him, and our confidence and our purpose must be to seek Him and His will before all else in our need, that we would know Christ in our need and affliction, and that we would be submissive to His will, whether that means delivering us from the particular circumstance, or the fact that He would have us walk through it for quite a time. We see many times in the gospel, certainly, great healings that are given, and the Lord is able to heal, whether supernaturally, He can certainly do so without means. More often, He does so naturally through the means of doctors and medicine, and whatever else it might be. But it's still Christ above all that we are to be looking to and having our confidence in, even as we seek these other things. And so this faith does not just have the conviction that Christ can and does heal, but it also has the conviction that God's purposes in sending all of this are good, and that it is best for us to submit to them. And this is not just something that we do then when we're in need. Our faith should not be a faith that seeks Christ only when we're in trouble, again, the foxhole kind of faith, but we should be seeking Him first in all things. For our hearts are not naturally focused and grounded in Christ. Our hearts wander. We give our love, we give our trust to other things. And so therefore, it's essential for us, whether we're in need or if we're not, to be carving out time, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, to seek communion with our God in Bible reading and in prayer. To seek Christ where He may be found. To truly know Him as He has revealed Himself and made Himself available. And if we won't make time for these things, then it does indicate that our faith is elsewhere, that we don't need Christ before all these other things, but there's something else that we need to give our time to, that we need to give our effort to before we come to seek the presence and blessing of Christ. Now, may it never be. So every day we need to make a practice of seeking Christ by the means of grace and consciously submitting ourselves, our plans, our wills to His. And as we do this in our regular course of life, this trains us so that when we are in need, it's our natural instinct. Of course, we're going to come to Christ first because it's what we do in every circumstance. And in everything, we're seeking submission to Him. And we're seeking fellowship with Him, that He may be our all in all, that He may be glorified, whatever may come and whatever the cost. And therefore, it becomes easy for us to submit again when in need. Or certainly easier than it would be than if we were not seeking Christ all these other times. And now we're in need and we somehow have to put Him first and we haven't throughout the rest of the course of our lives. But once we have devoted ourselves to Christ's way in trouble or prosperity, then we are ready to seek the other means that the Lord gives us of dealing with such a situation, to seek other remedies to help us. But it is only those who are of faith who will come to Christ looking for Him to act and be glorified. And therefore, those are the ones upon whom God will bestow His richest blessings. And so we come to Christ in faith, in a faith that seeks Him first, and He will bless us. That is His promise. So again, is this the kind of faith that you have? A faith that seeks Christ first? Don't allow Christ to be an afterthought. Don't allow him to be a last resort or even an opponent in your distress. Or even we can have the idea that Christ is standing against us because we're not getting what we desire and he's put us in a bad spot. If you find that your heart is not willing to seek him first, or if your heart is not willing to submit to his will, that's a valuable insight into your own heart. And it's an opportunity for you to reflect, an opportunity to repent, and an opportunity for you to reform your life. For we are called to submission to his will, that his kingdom come, his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Nevertheless, not my will but yours. If Christ can say that, how much more should we be saying that? And if we're unwilling, we need to change. So we are called to a greater faith. We are called to an ultimate trust, first in Christ and in his will for our lives. But also, as we have this faith then, this faith becomes an engine for the Christian life, becomes that which gives vitality, vibrancy, and power to the things that we are called to do in the Christian life. A faith that seeks and rests in Christ, first and foremost, is at the heart of God's promises and at the heart of the means of grace that he calls upon us to seek him in. And so this understanding of this kind of faith also helps us to cast out superstitious beliefs that can often creep into the Christian life. And these things, these superstitious beliefs, can take us away, ultimately, from knowing Christ and having true faith in him, and enabling us to find Christ where he truly is offered. So let's look at some examples. We are not to believe, and our theology does not teach, the scripture does not teach, that simply because we sit in church, that we are somehow being made new, that that's going to make us godly. But rather, we are taught that because God nourishes the faith of believers through the ministry of his church, church is essential for us being built up in the life of faith. Similarly, we are not to believe that reading the Bible or hearing a sermon will benefit us simply because we read the words or hear the words without giving any thought to them. But rather, it is because those who receive it by faith will bear forth the fruit of it. As the author of Hebrews says in particular, concerning the unfaithful generation in the wilderness, he speaks to their condemnation and speaks of it in this way. For good news came to us, just as to them, that generation in the wilderness, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Caleb and Joshua had faith. The word benefited them. For they listened. And that adulterous generation in the wilderness did not. And so simply hearing the word was not what they needed. What they needed was the faith to believe it, to act upon it. And so also, the Lord's Supper is a particular instance where superstition can creep in, particularly if you have a Roman Catholic background. We do not believe, the scriptures do not teach, that there is grace in the Lord's Supper by some mystical power that is in it, but because God ministers to those who attend to it by faith. This is part of the reason why, then, children, we want you to come to the table. We desire that you would partake with us in the table. We also want you to recognize what is going on in the table, to recognize Christ is truly here to meet us. Christ is truly offered to us in all of his grace. And any of us, child or adult who is coming to this and looking at it superstitiously or looking at it as just eating of some bread and drinking of some wine, is not partaking in what the sacrament is meant to be or called to be. We want you to find Christ in the sacrament. So we need faith to behold him there. How many people have gone through all the motions of the Christian life, have done all the right things, and yet come away with nothing because their faith was in those things rather than in Jesus. And the Jesus that these things particular was meant to point them to. But when you come to church, when you come to the Scriptures, or when you come to the Lord's Supper with an anticipation and a conviction that Christ is there to meet you, and that His presence will work wonders in you because He has promised it, then these things take on a whole different cast. They come alive in ways that they never were before. It ministers to your soul. It builds you up. It causes you to abound more in hope. And so also, when we live our lives in general in submission to God's calling, when we carry out our particular callings and our everyday tasks, trusting that Christ is with us and that He's blessing us always in things big or small, just as He has promised that He would be with us always even to the end of the age, then our lives take on a meaning, a purpose, a vibrancy, and a hope that they would otherwise lack. The same Jesus was Himself present in the midst of the Pharisees as He was the crowds. And Jesus preached the same word in the hearing of the scribes as He did the sinners. But the blessing came to those who trusted by faith. So Christ is present in our lives. He's present in our worship. That's a fact. We don't have to believe it for it to be true. But if we would have the blessing of it, we're called to faith. And so, what have we found from the passage? What is the role of faith in the way that Christ works in our lives? Well, faith is, as we've seen, the engine that helps give vibrancy to the Christian life. Faith is that which seeks God, which God has promised to bless. And so it is on account of faith that Christ ministered to these people in the passage. It's on account of faith that He ministers to us. So we've talked a lot about our seeking God and faith in this passage. But there's another emphasis that's also just as true. God Himself seeks those who exercise faith. For God says in Isaiah 66, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Or even as the Lord Jesus Christ says to the woman at the well, He says, "The Father is seeking those who would worship Him in spirit and in truth." But also perhaps the Apostle James gives us the most clear description of this in James chapter 4. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace.' Therefore it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." God is seeking those who come to Him in faith. God may indeed have mercy on the atheist in the foxhole who cries out, but He seeks and delights in those who trust and love Christ. May we be those ones. May we seek Him all the more by His grace, that we may live lives pleasing to Him and see His blessing at work in all that we do. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that You would increase our faith, that You would teach us more and more what it is to walk by faith and not by sight, that we would follow after the example of those whom we find listed for us in the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and that we would have the same hope that they had, the same trust, that we would not trust in anything else and the strength of our own arm, nor in the ingenuity of others, that always you would be our stay and our confidence, and that as we seek you, we would see your gracious blessings that you have for us in Christ Jesus pour out richly, that we may receive your promised inheritance in its fullness in the age to come. We pray all of these things in Christ's name.